Thank you, Pastor Gary. Thank you to those who are taking up the offering. Thank you all for your continued faithfulness. It's funny to me that we are creatures of habit, obviously, and so every Sunday we sing a song, and then Pastor Gary usually gets up. It wasn't Pastor Gary this morning. And then we do three more songs, and then Pastor Gary comes up, and we did four. So I understand sometimes when people are like, but we've never done it this way. It's just you get out of rhythm. I get it. So I do the same thing. Let me welcome you. If you're a guest this morning, I know Pastor Gary's done so already, but let me welcome you. We're so glad that you've joined us. If this is your first time or just your first time in a long time, I would love the opportunity to meet you after service. I will do my best. It's easy to get hung up, but I will do my best to sort of get out to the lobby and greet folks, but I'd love to have the chance to speak with you. If you were with us last week, you know we changed up the order of our worship service, right? And that's because what we decided to do is we said we're going to do like the preaching part of the service first, and then we were going to sing and do the worship, the music worship, because we've been talking about how worship is a response to the truth, to the reality of God and what he has said and what he's done and who he is. And so we thought, well, let's hear from God and then we'll respond to God. That felt like a really logical thing to do. But as it turns out, your pastor has no self-control. And if you give him all that time to preach, he's going to take it. Your pastor being me. It wasn't Pastor Gary, it was me. And so I got dirty looks from the band. You can pray for our unity. They were upset. They didn't get to do all the songs that we practiced. So we're not going to do that again. Maybe if I get some more self-control in the future, we will be able to do that at another time. But not for now. Anyway, we are, as I've mentioned, right in the middle of a new series that I'm just calling Worship 101. And we're just talking about the basics of worship. A few years ago, we did a series on worship as a sort of whole life activity. This series is not that. This is like the part of worship, a part of church you think of as worship, the worship service. That's kind of what we're talking about. And we're right in the middle of that series. And so in our first message of that series, we were in Isaiah chapter 6, and we asked, who should we worship? And the answer is Christ. And that may sound obvious to some, but really the point of that message was not only that we must worship Christ alone, but that we must worship him as he is, as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture, and not however we might envision him, think of him, or I just like to think about God this way. He says, frankly, it doesn't matter how you like to think about God. This is who I am, and that is who we worship. True worship requires knowing the truth of Scripture. And I don't believe I shared this in that message, but I did come across a quote by a great older preacher who's passed away, gone to be with the Lord, named Adrian Rogers. And he said that our worship of God will never rise above our knowledge of God. And that's what we saw in Isaiah chapter 6 in the first message in this series. With that in mind, we asked the question last week, how should we worship? So who should we worship? Christ and Christ alone, as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. Well then, how should we worship? And what we said is that if we're going to worship Christ as he's revealed himself in Scripture, then that means he has a standard and a plan for our worship. He has expectations of what our worship is actually going to look like and entail, and we are not free to just worship him however we want to. Frankly speaking, we are not free to innovate. We must worship as he commands. And so we were in John chapter 4, and we learned that we have to worship spiritually because worship is a supernatural event requiring every part of us to participate. So we worship spiritually, and we must worship biblically in accordance with the Word of God. We have to worship according to the truth. And so true worship is built on the truth of God's Word and is thus shaped and guided by God's word. That's what we talked about last week. This week, as I mentioned before, we're going to consider with whom do we worship. And what we're going to learn today is that church worship, Christian worship, must be congregational. Worship is congregational. How many of you like to sing in the car? Anybody? I love when you pull up to a stoplight and you look over and someone is going to town all by themselves in the car, and they're just like, and you're like, get after it, man. That's awesome. My family, we love, Brandy and I both love to sing. Our whole family loves to sing. And so years ago, I made a 90s R&B playlist for when Brandy and I are on long drives. And so it has like Boys to Men and Casey and JoJo. You guys remember those guys? Let me just tell you that hour four into a lengthy road trip is an epic concert in our car, okay? Brandy and I, we know all the parts, all the little vocal runs. I take particular joy in embarrassing the kids by doing the talking parts. Do you remember in 90s R&B, there was always a talking part where they'd be like,
baby, I'm so sorry.
It was always the bass.
Baby, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for all the things I've done.
And I just love that part, and my kids want to just shrink under the seat and hide, and they hate it. We love to have a little concert in the car. Okay, we do that. We also like to listen to worship music in the car. And whether we're traveling together or even if I'm just by myself, I love, in fact, I would just be honest, I have some of the most genuinely spiritually moving moments of worship when I'm all by myself. Has anybody had that experience? When I started learning to play guitar, one of the things that I loved is that I can now play songs and worship in my office, or I can go in the chapel and I can play. I love these moments of intimacy with God and emotional nearness to Him. And I want you to hear today, there is nothing wrong with that. Scripture says that we've been called, created for worship, and that everything we say and do, and that would include everything we sing, should be to the glory of God. You are absolutely free to have meaningful worship all by yourself, and I encourage you to do so. But while it's true that you're free to worship God all by yourself, I also need you to hear you are commanded. That's a tough word, but it's true. You are commanded to worship God with your church family. We are free to worship God privately, all by ourselves. We must worship God privately. That's an essential. But we also must worship with our church family. As we're going to see in our passage today, we are commanded to gather as a body of believers for worship. And since that is true, then that means worship in the church, that is gathered worship with the church family, is intended to be congregational in nature. What we do here is supposed to be congregational. The point of any biblical worship song and the point of any biblical worship service, listen to me, is not how it makes you feel personally. The point is not that you might have a private moment with God, though again, we hope you will, but the point of church worship is that we as a congregation are coming together and singing praises to our Savior. The purpose of congregational worship is to declare that we, the church body, love, honor, and obey Christ, who is the head of our church. There's a reason that virtually every description of worship, I don't know if you could do this, you could do a study of worship in your Bible, it's not that hard. Go look at all the places in Scripture that describe worship. You'll find that virtually every one of them involves a body of believers, not just one person. Even a place like, even outside of the church. So you might think of like Paul, I think it's Silas. Is he with Silas when he's in the Philippian jail? It's the two of them having a little worship service. And it's so cool, but it's such a moment, by the way, that there's an earthquake and all these things happen. But it's still people. It's a congregation, for lack of a better word. There's a reason virtually every description of worship that we have in Scripture involves a body of believers, not just one person. There's a reason entire sections of the Psalms are devoted entirely to corporate worship, worship as they go to the temple. And that's because the Lord inhabits the praises of his people together. He's glorified when his people gather and praise him, and thus worship must be congregational first. And I want to show you why that's true. I don't expect you to just take my word for it. I'm going to show you why that's true in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. So if you'll go ahead and turn with me, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. So this is a familiar passage, Hebrews 10. You all know it well. It's written to a church that's largely made up of Jewish members, hence the term or the title Hebrews. And we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truths we see here. And Lord, we pray that they would drive us, cause us, convict us, and even convince us, Lord, to worship you as you've commanded. Lord, I pray that we would view church worship, the gathered body of Christ, as an absolute essential in our lives. And I pray when we do gather, we would be blessed and encouraged. And I pray that when we do gather, you would be glorified. We thank you for this day. In your name, amen. So our passage today is divided into two main parts. There's a third we'll hit at the end. We'll mention that at the very end. And here's what I want to do is I want to walk through the first part, the first point kind of quickly, and spend more time in the second point. And I hope that doesn't give you the impression that the first point is unimportant. On the contrary, it's essential. In fact, he lays out the whole, everything he's going to say about worship rests on the truth of the first point. It's just we've already talked about that first point in our series. So I'm going to hit that very quickly, and then we'll move to the second point. So by way of review, I would remind you, we already said worship is a whole life, whole person experience. We're created by God to be worshipers, and the entirety of our lives is intended to praise him. This means how you do your job, how you love your family, how you treat your neighbors, how you treat strangers. That's worship. Our whole lives are worship. But again, for the sake of this series, we're focusing on that part of the Christian life that we call worship in the church, what we do here on Sunday morning as we gather. And so we've talked about how we should sing to Christ and preach about Christ and give our tithes and offerings for the service of Christ. When I say worship, that's what I'm talking about here. All right? And so with that in mind, I want to point out first that I said this is the point we'd be moving through kind of quickly, the reason for our worship, all right? Number one is the reason for our worship. We see it in verses 19 through 22. So a careful examination of these verses tell us why we should worship. As the title implies, they give us the reason we worship. Specifically, the writer of Hebrews says, we should worship because we've been saved. If you're a believer today, if you have placed your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you trust him as your Lord and Savior, then you should worship. And here's what the writer of Hebrews does, and we don't know who it is. We don't know who the author was. But what he does is he says, you should worship, and these are the, he explains the our salvation and then its consequences. And so the first clue is the word therefore, which has us looking back at the previous passage where the writer describes Christ's once and for all sacrifice of himself for our sins. He says, For by a single offering, this is in verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. And later in verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Therefore, we can have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So then the blood of Christ cleansing us from our sins is both the why and the how of worship. It's the why because my salvation should drive me to praise him. When by God's grace he opened my eyes to see the wickedness of my sin, and then I came to grasp the magnitude of his grace in both forgiving me of those sins and then causing me to be one of his children, the only right and proper response is to worship and praise him. Amen, church? I mean, you know the lyrics. This is actually what came to mind. You remember the lyrics of the old Chris Tomlin song that contemplates our salvation? And it says, how can I keep from singing your praise? Like, what other response could I have? Or there was another song in that era that considers Christ's saving works and then says, what could I say and what could I do but offer this heart, oh God, completely to you? Maybe you want something that's more than 20 years old. You might consider the words of the great hymn writer Charles Wesley, who said, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. But I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Our salvation is the why of worship. And I've said this before, I know, but I get so concerned when those who claim to be saved show very little interest in worship. Because it makes me wonder, do you understand your own salvation? Our salvation is the why of worship. I told you we'd move quickly. Notice it's also the how. That's actually what the writer of Hebrews is describing. As a result of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he says, we now have confidence to enter into the holy place. This is a reference to the holy place in the temple that held the Ark of the Covenant, that represented the presence and power of God to the people. This was an area set apart from the rest of the temple by a great curtain. It was reserved for the high priest, and even then he could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement when he brought the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the people. And so the image is this: we were separated from God by our sin and unable to approach him. The only access we had to him was through the blood of a lamb, and even then we had to use a mediator and the high priest. But when Christ died for our sins, what happened to that curtain? It was torn from top to bottom. And the sins that kept us from knowing him were forgiven. He himself became our great high priest who lives eternally to make intercession for us. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, we can enter boldly in worship. Isn't that good news? The death of Christ and his saving work are both the why and how of worship. They're the reason for worship. And if you have any questions about that, I'd love to talk with you about, you know, after service, or you can email me. My address is in the church bulletin. So, that's the reason for our worship. That's number one. I said we'd work through that very quickly because I want to spend our time here. This is number two, the nature of our worship. And we see it in verses 22 through 25. This is, I said before, this is where we want to spend most of our time. This is also the writer's main point, okay? I hope I'm showing you good interpretation, good exegesis. Why do we spend most of our time here? Because that's actually what he's saying. This is his main point. Because all we've just talked about regarding our salvation is true, because of all that's factual, we can now draw near to Christ in worship. And the first thing I want you to see about that worship is that it is a profoundly congregational event. It's a corporate reality. We see this from the very start. Look at verse 19. It begins with the plural, brothers. That's a common way for New Testament writers to refer to their fellow believers. So he's saying this not just to individual Christians, but to the church body. He's addressing the congregation, all of us, the body of Christ. This is made even clearer later in the passage when he refers to those who have had their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and their bodies washed with pure water. This is a reference to the Old Testament where the priest would sprinkle the blood on the sacrifice of the sacrifice on the gathered people of Israel, signifying their forgiveness of sins and entering into the body that is Israel, God's people. He goes on to talk about those who've been washed with pure water, a reference both to the bronze laver where the priest would wash his hands, but also to our having been washed clean of our sins by the Spirit when we accepted Christ. And you can't help but see the reference to baptism there, where we publicly identify as a part of Christ's body, the church. And so my point is that the whole thing from beginning to end is about the corporate congregational nature of worship. It's about the whole body of Christ coming together, the people of Christ gathering to praise Him. We can and should worship by ourselves individually, but we also can and should worship together as a church body. Do you believe that's true today, church? Not only is private worship a fundamental necessity for the follower of Christ, but so is congregational worship a fundamental necessity if you want to be a healthy Christian. You cannot be faithful and fail to gather with your church. Now, I want to ask you very seriously, do you believe that's true? You cannot be faithful. Do you believe that it's true? You cannot be healthy, spiritually healthy, if you do not gather with your church body. And not because I say so, and not even because, well, I've experienced it, that's great. But because that's what this book right here says. Amen? Now, all this being true, if we agree, there are a number of implications that we cannot miss. For one, if congregational worship is a necessity in the life of a follower of Christ, then belonging to a congregation must also be a necessity. Do you see that? Okay, that was not a good answer. Everybody went, okay. So if congregational worship, he says right here, we must gather, then that means by implication, we have to have a body of Christ we identify with. We can't just sort of wander around. We have to choose a church and make that our home. The writer already made that clear when he referred to our baptism, that is our having been washed clean, because what is baptism but a sign and symbol of our membership in the body of Christ and the local church, right? That's what, when we baptize someone, we say, we as a church publicly agree that this person is one of us, that they are a believer, and that they are joining our church family in membership. So if you want to be faithful in worship, you must also align and identify yourself with a local church body. I want you to hear this. Scripture leaves no room for rogue Christians or lone wolf believers who bounce from church to church and vibe to vibe. When I was doing collegiate ministry many years ago, we had students and they would come, but they wouldn't come regularly. They'd come like once or twice a month, and I'd say, missed you last week. Where were you? And they go, oh, well, this is my church that I come to when I want to hear preaching. But that church over there, that's the one I go to when I want to have really good worship. Or that's the one I go to if I don't have any money because they do meals. Or, right? I mean, they're like bouncing around and they're sort of feeling it out like a restaurant, you know? I would like to have tacos today, so we'll go to our taco place. But if I wanted sushi, I'd go to the sushi place. Well, if I want to hear preaching, I'm going to go to this church. And if I want to hear worship, that's not, we don't see that in Scripture. You agree? Believers should commit themselves to worship with a local congregation. And if that's not enough to convince you, I would just look at all the one another commands of Scripture and say, to whom are you to obey? Like, how do you obey those towards someone if you don't have someone to obey? You know, love one another. Who's the one another? You know, submit to the elders of your church. Which elders if you're not a part of a church? Do you see what I'm saying? So that's number one. That's implication number one. If worship is congregational, and it is, and if believers are commanded to worship congregationally, then believers must commit themselves to a congregation. Does everyone see how I arrived at that statement? Yes? I'm not twisting Scripture. Okay, good. Implication number two, as I said before, is that when we come together for worship, our primary concern is not to be what we get out of worship, but rather how our fellow members are served by our worship. In other words, when we come together, our brother's good or sister's good takes precedent over our private moment with God, our personal emotional experience in the worship service, our preferences or whatever, right? It's good for you to have those private moments. And I don't care that you have preferences. It's fine. It's just not the primary point of worship. Agree? I love Jared Wilson is a pastor and a professor. He was a pastor. Now he's a professor. He said he was a church planner for a while. He said someone came to his church and said, "Boy, I did not like your worship service today." And he said, "That's okay. We weren't worshiping you." He's not a pastor anymore, so maybe he could say those things, right? Maybe those. But here we are. That's just not the point. You, church, I love you. You aren't the point today. Do you know that? The main thing we want to stress when we're together for worship is obviously Christ. And second, the togetherness and one-heartedness toward our shared Savior who's worthy of all of our worship. The consideration that we ought to have when we come together is, how am I blessing my neighbor? How is the person two seats up from me being blessed? I hope you see this in the worship service here at Erieside. I talked about last week about our songs being Christ-centered. That's true. We aim for that. But I want you to also notice, and today I was sort of intentional about how many of our songs are sung to one another, right? Choose you, plural, all of you. Brandy Stanley would say, all y'all, choose this day whom you will serve. Or the number of songs that we address to the Lord as a congregation. All glory to the Father now. This is the song I almost forgot, right? All glory to the Father now, all honor to the Son, and praise the Spirit now and always. This is the God I love. It's not what it said. This is the God we love. We are coming together and agreeing that our God is worthy of worship and that we, as the body of Christ, owe him glory. Worship is congregational. Now, that also means, I hope you know, that not every song is going to, or any other part of worship for that matter, is going to resonate with you personally, right? Not every song is going to be your favorite or match up with your preferences. In fact, we were joking as a praise team, and we do often. I don't know if you know this, but there are songs we do that we don't like. I'm serious. There are songs I'm like, oh, man, I do not want to do. I don't enjoy that song. I don't like playing it. It's too hard, or I don't like the chorus, or it's just whatever. I kind of feel iffy about it. There's all kinds of reasons. There's songs that we do that we don't particularly, as a praise team, love. There are songs that we do that some of the praise team is like, this is my favorite song. And some of us are like, oh, again, really? And so one of the things I keep in mind when choosing songs to sing in worship is not whether I personally love the song, but whether it's true, as we saw last week, and whether it would be useful for our congregation. Are there members of this church who will be well served by it? That's of much greater concern to me than whether it's a really popular song that you can hear on the radio, or that I have a personal response, or that you can watch the YouTube video or whatever. Those things don't cross my mind. But you do. Your good does. If I could put it in a slightly different way, our worship must be others-focused. Not just my worship as the pastor or worship leader. This is not just for the elders as we consider what worship in the church and ministry in the church looks like, but for all believers congregationally, our worship must be others-focused. Notice in verse 24, he says that the purpose of worship is to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Do you see that? That's incredible. I mean, if you really sit and think about that for a moment, that's incredible. And it's totally different, a totally different way to think about worship than we might typically think about worship. He doesn't say, draw near so that you can have that hands lifted, eyes closed music video moment. And there's nothing wrong with that. I hope you have those kinds of moments in worship. Once again, I'd encourage you to do so. But you know that's not the driving concern of worship, don't you? We should instead focus on how worship blesses and equips others so that our minds should be first on Christ and second on the body of Christ. That is, our brothers and sisters in the congregation around us. So when you're singing that song and you're like, ugh, I still like this one, you might consider, but is my neighbor being blessed? Is the person a few rows ahead of me being blessed? Are they being served? One of the questions we ought to be asking is if my worship, when you come in to worship on Sunday morning, not just the singing, but being in Sunday school class or sitting here and listening to the sermon, is my presence a blessing to someone else? Is my worship serving others well? You guys know Jeff Vosen, one of our elders. He and the family are on vacation, so I can talk about him because he won't know it, okay? But I've talked about him before, and I said the same thing about Denise Pisano to her last week. We were talking that where those two people are, where Jeff and Denise are in worship, I always know. Do you know how? Because by their example, other people around them worship better. The Spirit's catching, I guess. I don't know how it works, but it just, wherever they are, people are singing more loudly and enthusiastically. Their hands are raised, which doesn't have to be, but it is what happens. You could see the look on their faces, that they have real joy in worship because those people, their example, Jeff and Denise's example, encourages and strengthens the men around and women around them to worship more passionately and with greater exuberance. I don't know if they do that on purpose, but isn't that a blessing? How many of you remember Mr. Charlie, who passed away a few years ago? Yeah? Yeah. Okay. Those of you who did not know Mr. Charlie, it's hard to explain how loud that man could sing. Am I right, church? It was something. I don't even know. They didn't have to mic him when he led worship, okay? He was so loud. But wasn't it a blessing to hear him? And didn't it give you courage to sing more loudly? Because frankly, no one was going to hear you over him. Were you off? Who would know? All you could hear was Mr. Charlie. Did you sing the wrong part? Nobody noticed, I swear. Doesn't matter. The same thing's true. So his worship was a blessing, amen? The same thing's true for the preaching portion of our worship service. You know it's not always about you, don't you? We just finished a series on generosity and stewardship. And some of you are like, I am as faithful and as I absolutely can be. I don't need to be reminded of those spiritual principles. I know this. I know that's true for some of you. But some of our folks do need to be reminded of that. I've mentioned on a number of occasions, we're making a point to reach young families for Christ because we want to see the church grow. This is why we're doing VBS in a couple of weeks, right? We want to see the church grow. We want to have a bright future. And a handful of people have said, well, what about the seniors? Or what about the singles? And I say, listen, we love you too, but not everything is about you. And we have a ministry for seniors and singles, et cetera, et cetera. Worship has to be corporate and congregational. But listen, that doesn't mean that worship is supposed to be detached and distant. In other words, if I come in and here's a song that I'm like, man, I don't particularly love this song, that I get to be like, praise God from him all blessing. Right? What did I say a couple weeks ago? Change jinglers, you know? That's not what I'm talking about. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean worship should be a passionless exercise in responsibility. You know, it's like I'm washing the dishes because the dishes need washed, not because I just love washing dishes, right? It's a responsibility. So I'm here begrudgingly. I know I'm supposed to be in church, so I'm going to be angry about it, but at least I'm here. Well, I guess that's better than nothing. But that isn't what God wants. In fact, just the opposite. Notice we are commanded to draw near with a true heart. Draw near with a true heart. Understand that in worship, the Lord is calling you, drawing you. He's invited you, listen to this, into deep intimacy and heart knowledge of Him. He is asking, as we saw last week, for every part of us, including the deepest places in our heart. So the fourth implication is that our worship ought to be passionate and unhindered. I want you to think for a moment about the image of the Holy of Holies. There were places in the temple that quote-unquote regular people were not allowed to go. Okay? And first and foremost was the Holy of Holies. It was called the Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. And I want you to think about how terrifying it must have been to see the veil torn in two. I've shared this before, but this is where the Ark of the Covenant was, you know. And in the Hebrew mind, the Ark was like the throne of God. One of the names of God is He who dwells between the cherubim. And there were these two cherubim that sat on the lid that was called the mercy seat. And so in their mind, that's God's throne room. And we saw just a couple weeks ago, what does God's throne room look like? Well, it's pretty terrifying, right? His robe fills the temple and there's smoke and angels are flying back and forth. And Isaiah saw it and was like, well, I'm dead now. Okay, so they saw, that's what they thought of in this holy place, the presence of God. So here he was, and now when Christ was crucified, what happened is that veil, that curtain was torn in two. When that happened for Isaiah, when he lifted God lifted the veil and showed him the throne room, Isaiah said what? Woe unto me, woe is me, for I am dead. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of God. I'm a dead man now. So, here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says that terrifying place, the presence of God that you were taught to be afraid of, it's that veil that separated you has been removed. You go from, I have seen God and I'm going to die, to hearing the invitation. Draw near in full assurance. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And just think about the Hebrew mind. This is written to a group of Hebrew Christians. And, you know, they didn't literally go into the temple, but just symbolically, as they're thinking, sort of taking that step across the threshold to approach God. Think of how terrifying that must have been for them. After all, God had struck dead those men like Nadab and Abihu who thought little of the holiness of God. He had killed instantly men like Uzzah who esteemed lightly God's holiness and laid his hand on the ark. And now God says, come on up closer. Don't be shy, church. I think it's understandable for them to be nervous to approach him, don't you? But once you hear that invitation and you see, wait, I can draw near to God? Once you understand I can be close to him, listen, would you not run into his arms? Would you not rush to his side, weep at his feet like the woman in Luke 7? If you had gone from being separated from God and terrified of his presence to being welcomed by God and invited into intimacy, would you not come with joy and passion and urgency? Would gathering for worship not become the most important part of your life? If hell was your past and heaven was your promise, would you keep what could keep you from praising his name with your church family? Would the gathered body of Christ for worship not become a priority and an essential in your life? Because here's the thing, you may not have had the experience these Jewish believers had of literally standing, perhaps, in the temple and seeing that curtain and being separated so that they have in their minds, I have a literal image of me on one side of the curtain and God's presence in the holy place on the other. But listen, you were no less separated from him by your sin than they were by that curtain. God is no less holy now, and they are no more sinful than we are. And it is our sin that kept us from knowing him and having a relationship with him. But now, by God's grace, the body of Christ that was represented by that curtain was torn for us. He died the sinner's death that we deserve to die. And he lives in order that we might have new life in him. And this is the best part. He is inviting us into his presence to worship and wonder at his feet. He is inviting us into deep intimacy. And the one thing we cannot do is take that lightly. We must pursue that passionately, or else we don't truly understand the nature of our salvation or the gift that God has given us. And I don't mean to be judgmental. And I know everyone's personality and the way they express themselves is a little different. But I cannot help but worry about the man or woman who claims to be saved by Christ, who can sing words like, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I don't understand how you can sing that and not have some kind of urgency or passion or emotion, or give the gathered body of Christ, where we sing those songs, priority in your life. If what we believe about our salvation is true, then worship doesn't have to be driven by our emotions, but it must include them. And this is where faith comes in. We're told to have confidence to enter the presence of God, with full assurance of faith in the work of the Son, which he says we achieve by holding fast to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Now, that confession of our hope is exactly what it sounds like. You might think of it as our creed or doctrinal statement. It's the thing we believe is true. Here at Erieside, we would just say it's the truth of God's word. If this book is true, and all of what it says about Christ and our promises, the invitation to be saved and to draw near to him in worship as a church body, if all that is true, it will drive you to worship, both personally in your day-to-day life and also congregationally with your church family. Once again, we see that the truth of God drives our worship of God, right? We're not called to passionate worship because it's in our personality. We're not called to passionate worship because everybody enjoys a good cry. Our intimacy and enthusiasm are not inwardly animated, but outwardly manifested in the true reality of the work of Christ. We do all of this, worshiping together as a body of Christ, because the word of God is true and its promises are real. So, church, do you believe what you read here is true? Do you believe God keeps his promises? Do you believe your sins have been forgiven? Do you believe your only hope lies in Christ? Then, brothers and sisters, you will worship faithfully and passionately and committedly and biblically and congregationally. Do you see that? Gathering with the body of Christ for worship will be the highlight and center point of your week. Corporate worship will be the reason you miss things, and things will no longer be the reason you miss worship. You will measure the so-called success of a worship service not by how it stirred your emotions, but on whether it was biblically faithful and served others. You'll judge the value of a worship service not by whether it gathered a crowd, but by whether it stirred men and women to love and sacrifice. And once again, I just want to show you, this is impossible apart from the corporate and congregational nature of worship, because who are being stirred to love and who are being stirred to serve if we're not gathering faithfully with the church body? And so this leads us thirdly and finally. I said there'd be one, like a third many point. Here it is. This is the warning regarding our worship. We see it in verse 24 and all the way down to 31. I know we didn't include those in our passage. Let me just read it to you really quickly. He says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Verse 25, "not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, most of you have heard those verses before, but have you read on? So, not neglecting to meet, but encouraging one another. For if we go on sinning deliberately, what sin would that be? Neglecting to gather for worship, right? If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which we just did, he just told us this, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What is that two or three witnesses referring to? The church. In other words, the congregation says, they're never here. We are the witnesses against our brothers and sisters who say they believe but never gather. That's what he's saying. Go on. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whew. Is that scary? It is to me. Do you ever think, I don't want to be that witness, Lord. If I can get out of that jury duty, I will. You know, I think I have something that day. If you need witnesses, if you just take somebody else, that'd be great. If all this is true, the one thing we must not do is neglect worshiping with our church body. And I do want to notice briefly, there is a bit of grace here, and that is that he knows we'll be tempted to do so. I mean, this is written very early in the life of the church. And already, he says, there's folks that don't prioritize gathered worship. I suppose that's some blessing to know that we're not just like the wickedest of sinners. We are the wickedest of sinners, but so are they, right? Like, I guess that's good. But even this early in the Christian faith, the Lord knew, and the writers of Scripture knew, the affairs of this world and the urgency of the moment and our preferences and our love of the world would choke out our passion for the Lord, and we would neglect to worship with our church body. And so he warns us we must not do so. And again, I don't want to spend a lot of time here because, Lord willing, we're going to spend, maybe we'll spend a whole sermon on the danger of neglecting corporate worship near the end of the series. But I just want you to see how seriously he takes this. In verses 26 and following, he says that to do so, to neglect worship, after you've been told that you ought to attend worship, that you ought to participate and join with your church body, to neglect corporate worship, he says, is to trample underfoot God's grace and profane the blood of Christ that was spilled to save us. And I would remind you, I am just the mailman. I deliver the mail, I don't write it. Christ did. He says to neglect corporate worship is to expose yourself to judgment and wrath. And what if some of the things that go wrong in our lives, what if the times where we're like just seem to be flailing, if the reason that's happening is that we have not participated as he's commanded in worship? And he says, you know what? There's natural repercussions to those things. Just like having a bad diet leads to physical repercussions, having a bad spiritual diet leads to bad spiritual repercussions. So I want to encourage you this morning to draw near unto God with your brothers and sisters in worship. Maybe it helps to think of that curtain being torn and an invitation being given. Maybe that would help you. I don't know. But I want you to consider your salvation and remember the great grace he has given you and allow that truth to move you to passionate, uninhibited corporate worship. I want to encourage you to prioritize gathering with your church body. Frankly speaking, I sat in a coffee shop yesterday looking over this sermon. I'm praying, I prayed then and I pray now, some of us will be convicted of taking worship lightly. That we'll be convicted in our hearts about our attitude, sort of nonchalant nature of our worship and the nonchalant way we treat one another. Sometimes I wonder if an unbeliever walked in this morning and watched us worship, would they believe we believe what we just sang? I don't know. It sure looks like they were going through the motions, right? It's like when you're at the restaurant and they come out to sing Happy Birthday. And you have to, because you don't want to be a jerk. Happy birthday to you. This is so embarrassing. Why are we singing this stupid song? We're adults. We don't have to do this, right? Yeah. You look like a monkey, right? Would they believe we believe what we say we believe about one another? In other words, does it look like, when you worship, when you come together as a body of believers, does it look like you actually believe the person, the brother or sister in Christ standing next to you, is going to be standing next to you, singing and praising the name of Christ for all of eternity? Is that how you treat one another? When you were at work this week, or when you were running errands out in the world, was gathering with your church body foremost on your mind? You're like, come on now. No, I was running errands. I had other things to do. Did you look forward to it? Or do you think of it as a chore and a responsibility? Brothers and sisters, is corporate worship a priority in your life? If not, I would encourage you to spend some time this week pondering the truth of your salvation and considering the saving work of Christ. This, if it's true of you, this will drive you to gather with your church body faithfully. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Our praise team is going to come forward. We're going to have one more opportunity to worship the Lord in song. But before we do, I want to acknowledge that we've talked about salvation, and it's entirely possible some folks here don't know the Lord. And we want to change that for sure. And so we want to let you know that all the things that we've been saying, that Christ died for our sins, that he's inviting us into worship, that he's calling us, those are all true. And if you have never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's calling you today. And so I just want to encourage you to respond. When the Lord speaks, we should respond, right? When my children, I say something, I expect, you know, yes, sir, I heard you, I'm coming, whatever. When the Lord speaks, which he's just done through his word, then we should respond. If you've never asked him to forgive you of your sins, and you've never asked him to save you, I want to invite you to do so today. For those of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, I want to ask you to say a hard prayer, and that it should sound something like, Lord, would you just reveal to me those places that I'm not taking worship seriously enough, that I'm not taking the responsibility I have as a follower of Christ to my church, taking that seriously enough? Would you consider that today? Would you ask the Lord to reveal that in your heart? And then maybe an even harder prayer is, Lord, would you, after you've convicted me of that, would you help me confess that sin to you and turn away from it? Church, I want to see us worship well and honor the Lord, don't you? Lord, we thank you for this day. And we ask now that you would indeed inhabit the praises of your people. We love you in your name, amen. Would you stand with us?